The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone."
Nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus led a group of Galilean Jews south into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The Jewish festival of the Passover commemorated the day the children of Israel were set free from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. God called a man named Moses, you've probably heard of him, out of the land of Midian to go into Egypt to confront the most powerful man in the world at the time, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to tell him, "Let my people go that they may serve me," as a message from God to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, of course, you probably know the story, didn't listen to God, or to Moses for that matter, and insisted on keeping the children of Israel as slaves. The Lord unleashed 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt, with the final plague being the death of the firstborn. And after each plague that happened to Pharaoh, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart that he might continue in obstinance to God. That is, until the final plague. In preparation for it, God told Moses to command the children of Israel, each family, to take a lamb and slaughter it and smear the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of his house. And when the final plague was unleashed by the angel of death, as he was going through the land of Egypt, if he saw blood on the doorpost of the house, he would pass over the house, executing the firstborn only in the houses of those not covered by the blood of the Lamb. Now this event, while gruesome, represented something very powerful to the nation of Israel. It represented God's judgment on behalf of his people. He was coming to set them free from the bondage of slavery. Egypt was the most powerful kingdom in all the world. They had enslaved the nation of Israel, which numbered who knows how many thousands of people at the time. And they were in defiance to the one true God. But the Passover, God unequivocally humbled the richest and most advanced human society the world had known up to that point, so that the children of Israel, his own children, might experience freedom and life. Now, following that fateful night, when the angel of death executed the firstborn of all the families in the houses not covered by the blood of the Lamb, Egypt had had their fill with Israel. They said, "Go, by all means, leave. Get out of here." And not only that, they gave them gold and silver for the journey. They said, "Here, take this with you. That helps you leave. Egypt was subjected to the God of Israel, and God's people were set free. Now, since that day, the Jewish people celebrated the Passover festival for many days in Jerusalem. Everyone made a pilgrimage to the holy city to celebrate and commemorate the event with friends and family and all kinds of different people, strangers. So flash forward more than 1,000 years, nearly 1,500 years from that original event, Jesus and his band of happy Galileans arrive in Jerusalem on the Sunday prior to the Passover celebration. Now, during a normal festival, Jesus would stay with his friends, he would stay with his family members, he would go to the temple for the ceremonies each and every day during that week, he would enjoy dinners with his companions, and all these things he'd been doing for 30 plus years up to this point, since he was a little child. But this time was different. This would actually be Jesus' final time of celebrating the Passover. On that Sunday, which we today celebrate as Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And the crowd, probably comprised mostly of those Galilean followers, which would have been no small crowd at this point, would have been a large following, spread palm branches on the ground, hence Palm Sunday. And they chanted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna is a shout of praise. It means help or save, I pray. The crowds are crying out in acknowledgement of Jesus as the Son of David. He's the true king. The triumphal entry, which is what this is typically titled in your Bible, is the crowd essentially claiming that Jesus of Nazareth is the rightful king of Israel. He's the Son of David. But not only that, he's the one that is sent by God. He is the Messiah, come to set things right in the world. He is both a Son of Man and a Son of God. However, the week of the Passover, though it began with this crowd of happy Galileans shouting and laying palm branches down and celebrating their Messiah, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The week that would begin that way would end with this crowd of Galilean worshipers running for their lives and hiding behind locked doors, because the one that they had hailed as the Messiah, the one who was sent by God, David's son and David's Lord, was dead. And they were filled with many questions. How could the one who walked on water be crucified and killed? How could the one who was transfigured before Peter, James, and John not have been saved by the same Moses and Elijah that joined him on that mountain? How could the one who multiplied loaves and fish not provide a way of escape for himself and his disciples to avoid crucifixion? How could the one who opened the eyes of the blind not now blind the Roman army, saving himself and his followers? How could the one who raised the dead now lay in the grave? There are very good answers to these questions. But in the brief time following his crucifixion, his disciples had none of them. They had only questions. The balance of power had clearly shifted, at least in their eyes. From the one riding in on the donkey the one come to save us, David's son, David's Lord, Son of Man, Son of God. It had now shifted. He's now dead. His followers are now sitting in a room. John 20, verse 19 says, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus' executioners seemed to hold all the cards. Everything was in their favor. Our passage this morning makes a terrific claim. And it's there in the second part of verse 8, you can see it. The writer is talking about God. He says, he put everything in subjection to him. He left nothing outside of his control. And the him is complicated. I'm going to put it that way. First, we're going to talk about how it is you. But ultimately, we'll see in the next verse, in verse 9, that it's Jesus that he's talking about. It's the very first mention of the name Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Now, that's an amazing claim when you think about it. He put everything in subjection to him. He left nothing outside of his control. Everything is in subjection to Jesus. Nothing is outside of his control. But here's where the text becomes a little bit troublesome. Right after that, if you look there, the last sentence in verse 8 says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Jesus' death is ordained by God. It happened according to his timing. It's timely, in other words. It was necessary to save his people. It's necessary for him to actually become king, to assume the throne that God had set before him. But I wonder if the disciples might be behind the locked door, because although a week ago they thought everything was in subjection to him and nothing was left outside of his control, now they're questioning the claim, saying, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. It certainly doesn't look like everything is under his control. It looks like we need to lock that door or they're going to kill us. Just like they killed him. I wonder if this morning you might also question that claim that everything is in subjection to him. Now, I want to be clear. If you were taking a Bible test and it was given to you a multiple choice question and it said, what all is in subjection to Jesus? A, nothing. B, some things. Or C, everything. I'm confident that most likely everyone in here would probably put C, everything. If for no other reason than you, it seems like the question is leading you to answer it that way. And you know you're supposed to. I'm not talking about you questioning the claim in your theology. I'm talking about you questioning the claim in your experience. When the rubber meets the road, when push comes to shove, when the claim that everything is in subjection to Jesus is actually put to the test in your life, I'd be willing to bet that you're like me and you're like these disciples who are hiding behind a locked door, that there's a whole lot of doubt that starts to creep in. Do I really believe that Jesus really is who he says he is when the report is cancer? When the boss says, you're fired? Do I really believe Jesus is who he says he is? Do I really believe that all things are in subjection to him? It sure doesn't look like it right now. Or maybe your challenge to this outstanding claim doesn't come in the form of doubt. Maybe it's in the form of complaining. It didn't go the way I thought it would. This isn't fair. Maybe it's in the form of anger. Maybe it's in the form of resentment or depression or anxiety or frustration or fear or a host of other emotions where you're pushing back against the plan that is evident before your eyes. I wish it wasn't like this. Essentially, all of these tempting emotions of ours is our heart really asking the question, if all things are in subjection to Him, why is it that everything seems not to be in subjection to Him? If all things are in subjection to Him, why isn't everything running smoothly? Why does it seem to be working out the way that I think it should? Why is there pain? Why is there bad relationships? And why is there sin? Remember, in the context, the author has been telling us that we'd better pay really close attention to the gospel that we heard, that God has given to us by speaking to us finally through His Son. You better pay really close attention to it. Not play games with church, with God, with Jesus. You better pay really close attention to what God is doing through Christ. You better come to worship Him. Bow down and revere Him as Lord. Why? Well, the first reason that we should pay attention to it is because the words that God has spoken to us in the past always proved reliable. God has always been true to His Word, in other words. What He's spoken has always come about. We have no reason not to trust Him. Everything that He said in the Old Testament, that He said to Israel, that He said He would punish them for their disobedience, all of those things ended up coming true. He did that to them. He delivered on His Word. They received just retribution for their sin because He warned them that that's what they would receive. So then he asks the question, what do you think will happen to us if we neglect such a great salvation? If we have a greater salvation than what they had. They had the law. We now have Christ. If we have a greater salvation and we neglect this, what do you think is going to happen to us? The second reason we should pay much closer attention, as Pastor Jeremy preached so well last week, is because this message of salvation through Jesus Christ has been declared by the Lord. It has been attested to us by eyewitness apostles. It has been demonstrated as true by God Himself through signs and wonders. And now it has been validated by gifts of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. In other words, the truth of Christ's resurrection and the message of the gospel has been validated to your eyes. You have no reason to reject it. Well, today's text is particularly important because the temptation that each of us face toward doubt and anger and resentment and depression and anxiety and frustration and fear, they're all a signal to us. They should be a sign to us, a warning sign that says, uh-oh, I might be neglecting such a great salvation. In my fear, in my anger, in my depression, in my resentment, and all the bitterness and everything that's in me, I might be ever so slightly even deviating from the course which God desires for His children. I better pay close attention. I better think about this. So when we sense our souls drifting from the gospels that we have heard and into doubt, complaining, anger, resentment, depression, anxiety, frustration, fear, and the like, there is one and only one reality that subdues all of those emotions. And it's this. All things are under Christ's rule. All things are under Christ's rule. Now, I know you know that. I know you could have read that. You probably even knew that's the point that was going to be made. You see the number of times subjection is mentioned in this passage in just four verses. It's clear that that is the point that he's making. All things are under Christ's rule. But I know that that statement can often sound like the kinds of words of comfort someone might tell you when something is really bad. Maybe for you it's up there with something like, hey, everything happens for a reason. Or God is in control. All things are under Christ's rule. It might sound like one of those things that you're supposed to know, but it's good to be reminded of when something happens tragic in your life. All things are under Christ's rule. But that's not exactly the author's point here. I want you to look at verse 5 a little closer. Look at what he says. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now let's stop right there for just a second. First, I want you to see that what he's quoted from here, as you can probably note in your Bibles, maybe you have a cross-reference that tells you where that citation comes from. You'll find, if you look there, it comes from Psalm 8, verses 6 to 8. Verses 4 to 6. And you understand that this psalm, in its original context, Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, is not talking about Jesus on the surface. The immediate context of that psalm is talking about Adam and all of Adam's children. Especially David. But all of Adam's children, that's you and me. He's talking about us. And he goes on to say in that psalm, as just proof that that's who he's talking about, listen to verses 6 to 8. They should appear on the screen behind me. These are the verses that follow Psalm 8, 4 to 6. He says this, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." So when he says he put all things under his feet, he's not talking about stars, the Milky Way galaxy. He's talking about the things of earth. You have created man, and how you have given him such a tremendous responsibility of putting these things under his feet. When God created mankind, he gave him dominion over the earth. That was the charge. He made him, it says, a little lower than the angels. I mean, he wasn't as powerful as they are, yet at the same time, he had given them dominion over a vast array of his creation, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the beasts of the field. Earth was mankind's to have charge over, to steward. And it still is. When God created us, we were not just to have dominion over the earth, we were also supposed to represent Him. That was the goal. You were to represent God in exercising dominion over the earth. Look at Genesis 1, 26. It says this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That's sort of an echo of what happened in Psalm 8 that we just saw. But the point is, we were to exercise rule over the earth as image bearers of God. That was the goal. Everywhere we went, we were perfect representatives of God. We were keeping this world in order the way He would keep it in order. His vice regent, as it were. And for that brief period of time, between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, however many days that was, the world was perfect and everything was in perfect order. But this is where the problem comes in, doesn't it? And the problem is obvious. Adam sinned. And all of us who are his children fell with him. So the world and everything in it is fallen. And just look around you. You can tell everything is not as it should be. That much is obvious to anyone. Humanity is seemingly in shambles. 19.1 million adults in the U.S., ages 19 to 54, experience an anxiety disorder. More than 3 million men experience panic disorder, agoraphobia, and other phobias. In 2022, 23.1% of U.S. adults, that's 59.3 million people, experience a mental health condition. Following 2020 and 2021, depressive symptoms grew from a base of about 193 million people worldwide to 246 million people worldwide, which is about 28%. Anxiety disorders grew from about 298 million people affected to 374 million people, which is about a 25% increase. Over 6 million men in the U.S. alone experience depression each year. That's just men. Women are much higher. Young adults ages 18 to 25 in the U.S. experience the highest rates of mental illness. That's 36.2%. We could go on and on and on. Murder rates, suicide, social media. But even if you had no statistics to back that up, I think you probably have anecdotal evidence that the world seems to be going from bad to worse. Spinning into chaos. People feel as though they're gradually losing control. Anxiety on the rise. Depression on the rise. Psychological disorders on the rise, with that medication on the rise. I'm not making little of any psychological issues anyone might be having at any given moment. I'm merely making the point that we were created to be stewards of God's creation, represent Him on the earth, but what we were created to be, we seem incapable of fulfilling. True? Once Adam took the image of God and marred it with disobedience, we all fell with him. And now we look at the world around us, and it seems as though it is in chaos and disorder. Examples of that fallen nature extend far beyond psychology to disease, marital difficulty, even to drought and famine. The world we were created to steward and have dominion over is marred almost beyond recognition from what it was created to be. But let me ask you a question. Does our fallen nature and the fallenness of the world around us, does it change what God commanded us to do? No. Did he say, well, this was the plan, but now that you sinned, you're no longer my image bearer. You no longer have any responsibilities on the earth. You no longer have purpose. Is that what God said about his command? No. Is the world that God created still to be under the dominion of mankind? Yes. But there is a question. How are we going to accomplish that? How are we going to turn the ship around? How are we actually going to represent him effectively? How are we going to be his image bearers truly? You see the inherent problem. Look at the end of verse 8. He exposes this. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now, on the surface, he's talking about you and me. When he created man, he put everything in subjection under him. But right now, we look around, and we don't see that. It certainly doesn't look like it. So far, he's just laid out the problem. God has not deviated from his plan to put the world under the dominion of humanity. And his plan in this great salvation is to subject the world to come to mankind. He's going to remake the world, and he's going to put it under the auspices, under the care of mankind. This mankind that was created a little lower than the angels, this mankind that was crowned with glory and honor, and everything in the world was to be put in subjection under his feet. The problem that he's exposing is that we're currently lost in sin and despair, and you and I cannot do that. We're sinful. We're consumed by doubt, we're consumed by complaint, by anger and resentment and depression and anxiety and frustration and fear. And so at present, look around. It doesn't seem that everything is in subjection to us. So what's the solution? Given our state, how can we possibly fulfill God's plan? Look at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The solution, the way that humanity is restored to its original purpose, is only through Jesus Christ. God comes to earth as man. He lives a perfect life. But unlike the original Adam that came before him who disobeyed God, Jesus comes as the perfect image bearer of God. For a little while, lower than the angels. But he lives in perfect obedience, unlike Adam. But receiving all of those rewards that he earned through his perfect righteousness was not the mission that he was on. That seemed like the mission to the disciples that Palm Sunday. On the surface, that looked like what the mission was going to be. You're going to be king, and we're going to serve you. And that's how it's going to work. Let's put our palm branches down. Let's lay our coats on the back of the donkey. You get on this thing and ride it into town, and we'll show those Romans and the rest of the Jews that don't want to serve you, we'll show them who's boss. That seemed like the plan. But receiving all those rewards for his perfect righteousness was not his mission. His mission was, as the author will say in the next verse, bringing many sons to glory. That was the mission. The mission was not to merely receive glory for himself, but to bring many sons to him. So he didn't take the righteous rewards that he deserved. Instead, he died for you, taking the wrath that you deserve for your disobedience along with Adam on his own shoulders. Why would he do that? The author is saying here is that as I look around, it appears as though the mission that God had for us had failed. Not everything seems to be in subjection to us like it was created to be. We don't seem to be ruling the world as we were created to rule. But the one thing that I do see, the one evidence that I see that should perk my ears up and cause me to pay really close attention to all the things that are written in Scripture, to pay really close attention to this great salvation that God has given us in Christ, is that I see the resurrected Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. And I see that this great salvation he has included me in is leading to the day in the world to come when all things will be put into proper order under the headship of Christ. That there will be a day, because I look at the resurrection of Jesus and I see there's evidence to suggest that there is a world to come. You understand? That's what Christians are preaching. That's what Christians are saying. Is that we don't believe that this life is all there is. That's what we're saying. And you might sit there and you might say, well, how can you possibly know that? The answer that every Christian should give you is Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross and he rose again on the third day. That's how I know. He conquered death. That's how I know. If he didn't do that, I would be just as confused as you are. But because he did, because he rose on the third day, now I know for certain that there is life after death. When I see the resurrected Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, I see that this great salvation he has included me in is leading to the day when he will put things in proper order. Jesus is the representative of things being put in proper order. He's the picture of it. He tells us when he rises from the dead, look at me. This shows you everything is going to be put right. This is your evidence. Remember the disciples, when we last left them, are locked in a room for fear of the Jews. And Jesus' executioners seem to be holding all the cards. But what is it for them that shifts the balance of power back into Jesus' corner, back into their corner? What is it that shifts the balance of power back in their favor? The rest of verse 19 goes on like this in John 20. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Do you see the creation that's there in that passage? It models what happened in Genesis, where God sent Adam and Eve on a mission, "Represent me." And he breathed in Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Do you see now Jesus is standing amongst them? The resurrected Christ is standing there in the room, and he says to all these disciples who have fear that they're going to die because of what happened to Jesus, he says to them, "Peace be with you. You see me? You see that they didn't kill me? Do you see that I rose from the dead like I said I would? Peace be with you." And then he commissions them to represent him. Jesus rose from the dead. The disciples are terrified. The man they laid palm branches down for, they saw walk on water, they hailed as king, was killed. But what they didn't understand at the time was that Jesus' death was necessary to save them from an eternity in hell, to bring them into glory. It was necessary to restore them to their proper place in the world to come. And he would give them a little taste of what it was going to be like by giving them the Holy Spirit so that they might represent him in this world. They might represent the kingdom to come even now on his earth that he owns. That all authority has been given to him. They received the Holy Spirit as a down payment, a sign, a promise that they too were going to enter into this world to come, and they, like him, were going to be restored to their proper place. So Jesus is the new Adam. When we read in verse 8 then, "God left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." We read this ultimately about Jesus and then about all of us who are in Christ. It's only through Christ that we are restored to our proper place. How do I know that? Because he raised from the dead. That tells me what the world to come is going to be like. So God's plan is to subject everything to Jesus, just as he originally intended for mankind to have dominion over the earth. But we also see right now the reality of sin, the reality of its effects all around us. It casts doubt. It causes fear. It causes all kinds of disorders. The solution, though, to this tension in our life that we find is in Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. He died for our sins. He rose again. He defeated sin and death. So it's through his sacrifice that he has restored us to the rightful place where we should be as heirs of God's kingdom. We don't yet see everything in subjection to him, nor do we yet see everything in subjection to us. But we have hope in the promise of the world to come, where all things will be made right under the headship of Christ. So what that means is that our hope is not in this world. But brothers and sisters, just because things are outside of your control doesn't mean they are out of control. You understand? The same Jesus who rose from the dead, who did so to bring many sons to glory, to bring you to eternal life, to bring you to a new heavens and a new earth. That same Jesus who rose from the dead is carrying this world. Remember we saw back in chapter 1, he's bearing this world to its eventual outcome, moment by moment. Nothing is out of control. Everything is in subjection to him. It doesn't look like it. But that's what it means to live by faith. Remember, on this day, some 2,000 years ago, Jesus rode into town on a donkey. The people laid down palm branches. They thought he was about to become king. And then he died. When that happened, they thought everything was out of control. If you had a time machine, you could go back to those disciples who think everything is spinning out into chaos, and you could go into that upper room, what would you tell them? How would you reassure them? What would you say? Hey guys, just wait. It's about to get really good. And it's going to get bad again, then it's going to get really, really good. It's about to get real good. See, that Jesus that they killed, he's about to come back to life. He's about to be raised imperishable. He's about to be raised from the dead in such a way no one will ever be able to kill him ever, ever, ever. So what hope does that then give you in the midst of anxiety and fear when all of those things seem to be slipping out of your grasp? It tells you that this is not out of his grasp. This is well within his grasp, actually. But it's more than that. Not only is this within his grasp, whatever this moment for you is, it says you are in his grasp. He is bringing you to glory. And the anxiety and the fear and the depression, they're difficult to go through. I'm not belittling them in any way. There's a reason it's called the Valley of the Shadow of Death, because it is hard. But it's part of him bringing you to glory. That's how much in control he is. And that's why the author of Hebrews is telling us to pay much closer attention to the message of salvation of God through his Son. Because we see Jesus who has authority over all things. All things bend to his will. And the only thing that will lead me from behind the locked door of fear and anxiety is an unwavering trust that I am his and he's leading me to eternal life. So then what did it do for the disciples? It led them out of the room. It led them preaching and proclaiming the message of the resurrected Christ. It led them to say to rulers and authority whether it is right in the sight of God to obey you or to obey him. You've got to decide. But as for us, we cannot keep quiet about what we've seen and heard. Well, that's a marked difference from the people who were behind the locked door. What was the change? We saw him crowned with glory and honor. As soon as we grasp the resurrection, as soon as we understand what it means for us, that is the escape from things that seem to be out of our control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray. I pray for every single person in this room who would have that kind of tumult going on in their heart, fear and anxiety and depression and all kinds of bitterness and maybe hatred and animosity and seeing things that they've lost control of or are realizing they never had control of. Perhaps they're in desperate situations. I pray that you would bring us to trust. It seems often so trite, we say it so often, to trust. But I pray that it is renewed with vigor in our minds. That we can look back 2,000 years ago and see Jesus who died and 3 days later rose from the dead imperishable. That we can trust that we too will be raised imperishable. That all of the things that bring us those kinds of anxieties, all those things we cannot control that threaten to overwhelm us, that we can trust that they're part of his sovereign control, bringing us from the present to a glorious future. Help us, Lord, we pray. Deliver us from all these things that threaten to overwhelm us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.